Acts chapter 11. Having concluded the second part of Acts chapter 10 in our time last week, we come this morning to Acts chapter 11. And we'll consider this morning the first 18 verses. The first 18 verses of Acts chapter 11. And you remember, as we considered last week, the accounts given, Peter going to the house of Cornelius, of Cornelius rehearsing the vision that he had had, and Peter rehearsing his, and how the Lord had brought them together, and then Peter preaching to them, opening his mouth and proclaiming the gospel. Well, we're going to find a recapitulation, a retelling of these events again in the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 11, but in a different setting and to a different group. And that group is the church in Jerusalem. So let's begin in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 18. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized thee with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Amen. It's always profitable for us when coming to the word of God to mark those times when the Lord repeats himself. There's actually a lot of repetition in this section of the book of Acts. Perhaps more repetition than you can even appreciate. It may be something where you read this and here you are, and you're perhaps sitting here even this morning thinking, is he just going to preach essentially the same thing for the third week in a row? Because, well, the text is essentially recounting to us the same things over again. And maybe you have that experience in your Bible reading from day to day. Just some parts of the Bible that are repetitious. And repetitious to the point that we're sometimes inclined to say, why, Lord, why do you have to repeat yourself like this? We need always to remember that the Lord never repeats himself unnecessarily. Our Lord never repeats himself unnecessarily. And his repetition is always for our learning. Repetition, we're told, is the mother of knowledge. And the Lord would impart knowledge to us by repetition on occasions such as this. And so why is it that in Acts chapter 10, these things are first recorded for us, the actual events, the angel appearing to Cornelius, and then the vision given to Peter on the housetop of the house of Simon the Tanner. And then in the second part of chapter 10, we have an account given by Cornelius of what the Lord had said to him by the angel to call for Peter in Joppa. And then Peter recounting again how the Lord had given him a vision that he should do this. And then word making it back to Jerusalem that indeed Peter had been among the Gentiles and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, as verse 1 tells us, and that they had received the word of God. Peter doesn't get back in time to break the news to them. The news travels quicker than he can. Peter comes to Jerusalem and he recounts again. He gives an account of the vision that he had received, and then of the vision that Cornelius had received. So there's three accounts, three separate repetitions of this story. We need to take seriously the purpose of God in doing this. Who is Theophilus when we come to the beginning of the book of Luke, and who is Theophilus at the end of the or the beginning of the book of Acts? Well, we're not sure, but a lot of commentators think that Theophilus is the wealthy benefactor who is funding this project, writing these books, composing these books as Luke has composed them, would have been a very costly enterprise. Books were not readily available. And they were something that belonged to the wealthy, even the very wealthy. Well, can you imagine the expense that one undergoes to write an account like Luke has given us in the Gospel of Luke and then in the book of Acts? Can you imagine that expense being undertaken and then Luke spending so much of his ink and so much of the space that he has available in the parchment that he's writing on to recount the same thing three times? I mean, if we were with Luke, we'd have said, brother, a little bit of editorial work is needed here. You need to just go ahead and cut some of this out. You don't need to recount all of these details over and over again. You could include more detail and other matters related to the gospel and related to the work of God's Spirit in the early church if you would just leave some of this out. But the Holy Spirit, beloved, is the one who wills that these words be repeated, first recorded, and then repeated again. And why? Oh, beloved, it is for our learning. It is for our learning. Because as we note in the very first opening of this chapter, what has transpired with the Apostle Peter occasions a scandal in the church in Jerusalem. The apostles and the brethren that are in Judea hear that the Gentiles also have received the word of God. Now that's the whole church. That's what the whole church has heard. And that's a cause of rejoicing. They've received the word of God. But there's a problem. Not everybody in the church responds in exactly the same way to this news. And some, identified in verse 2 as the party of the circumcision, who will again be brought to the fore in Acts chapter 15 when this controversy finally comes to a head. But those of that number in that party, they are scandalized. This is a stumbling block for them. It's not possible in their mind. It's fine for the word of God to come to them. Fine for them to believe it. But if they want to be in the church, well, there's a little more that has to be done than simply believing the gospel and then being baptized. In Acts chapter 15, we are told exactly what the gospel was to those of this party. We're told in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 that these brethren are those who say, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is that group. Now, is their thinking so well formed at this point? Had they even anticipated that something like this was going to happen? We've seen the sovereign orchestration of the Holy Spirit in this matter from first to last. He gives the vision to Cornelius to send his messengers to call to Joppa for Peter. He prepares Peter for those messengers and then bids Peter go with them. Peter arises and goes, and there they are under the roof of Cornelius and all of his family and his closest friends to hear the word which Peter will tell them. The word which Peter tells us in this text would be their very salvation. Peter's going to give to them the word which they will hear, and it will be their salvation. It's the word by which they and his house shall be saved. Well, had the Jews anticipated this? All the believers up until this point are all Jewish believers. They were all ceremonially circumcised, physically speaking. All the males of the church at that point would have been. They had gone through that rite. They'd been raised in the custom of the Jews. And that's then not what's being referred to, though, in verse 2 when it says the circumcision. They that were of the circumcision are those that were of that party. And however well formed in their minds the thinking was that unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved at this point, this certainly would begin a controversy, the first great controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it touched on the very heart of the gospel itself. And it not only touches on the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but beloved, it touched on the very advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord had said in the opening of this book, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, even though the brethren in Jerusalem could not have been ignorant of the words of the Lord on that point, we find in the book of Acts, as in the Gospels, that the disciples of the Lord are slow to perceive what it is the Lord is doing. They are not so quick to recognize the purpose of God and what His plans are. Over and over again, we encounter in the Gospels when Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, and I will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, and they will crucify me. But the third day I will be raised again. And they don't understand this. Peter, who is such an example to us in this text of obedience to God and a seeming willingness to receive the clear directions of God concerning the advancement of His kingdom, he was not so receptive in the gospel. when Jesus says that he's going to be crucified, what does he say? He says, Lord, this will never happen. I'll never allow this to happen. That's when the Lord Jesus has to give that sharpest of rebukes. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because you do not savor the things of God, but the things of men. Well, the Jews in the church in Jerusalem are slow to understand exactly what the advancement of the kingdom of God entails. What did they think in their minds was going to happen when the witness of the gospel extended to the uttermost parts of the earth? What did they think was going to happen when the nations were privy to the content of this gospel? Well, we don't know exactly, but it would appear that from verse 2, they didn't think they would be simply welcomed into the church. They didn't think that there would be in the church of Jesus Christ no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Because in their minds, the gospel is one thing, and being a Jew was another. And being a gospel didn't cease making them Jews any more than the gospel would cease making them Gentiles. Are there to be distinctions in the body of Christ? It would appear to be the case that in their mind, they thought, well, yeah, the church will advance, but they could not conceive of anything like one church where there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Indeed, there had to be this in connection with what God had already revealed in the Old Testament. The brethren in Jerusalem were not Marcionites. You know the old heresy of Marcion. Well, he said the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God in the New Testament. And so Marcion was ready to just, as Andy Stanley has proposed we do, unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. Well, the brethren in Jerusalem aren't going to do that. And we need to say, that's commendable. The brethren in Jerusalem, they were convinced that the Old Testament was the Word of God. Now, what was its application? In the present day, it was that point on which they were not very clear, and indeed, they were in error. But we need to be careful lest we pass too harsh a censure on those brethren. We need to be careful that we don't go pass by this with a cavalier attitude and somehow assume that, well, this was just the easiest thing in the world to understand. Why couldn't they get it through their thick skulls what Jesus was doing and what the kingdom of God was about and what the gospel was about? This is so simple. Well, we can say that from the perspective that we have. A completed Bible. A full complement of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, which they at this point don't have. Indeed, their Bibles were just the Old Testament. That's the Scriptures they have with them at present. Can you begin to appreciate how there was an earnestness about being careful with the full revelation of God, all of it, and everything that had gone before it? Can you appreciate the conscientiousness of these brethren who said, listen, you know, God's given circumcision. This is to be something that is, you know, this is a memorial. This is something that God has given to every generation. That's what God says in the Old Testament. A perpetual thing. Did they have any clear word from God at this point that God had laid aside circumcision or the other aspects of the ceremonial law? Well, this is what's happening in the book of Acts. It's what's happening now. This is what the Lord is revealing to his church at this particular moment and at this particular point in the very early history of the church. But I would urge us to be charitable with these brethren, notwithstanding the fact that they were in the wrong. They were in the wrong. And they would remain in the wrong. Those who were known of this party would remain in the wrong. Some of them, no doubt, were won by what Peter tells them here. Some of them would be later won. Their minds would be changed. Their consciences would be brought up to the full light of what God was revealing through His Spirit and by the apostles. Some of them would not. And for that reason, they would remain the settled and stated enemies of the gospel. We need to be careful, beloved, when we talk about differences of opinion in the Church of Jesus Christ. And especially when we find that those differences of opinion touch on the very questions related to who is going to be saved and how is a sinner saved. That's exactly the difference of opinion now that is in the church in Jerusalem. And for those who will talk about the doctrines of grace or Calvinism in a cavalier way, as if to say, you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, doesn't really matter. Let's be careful. Let's realize what we're talking about. We're talking about what the salvation is, which is revealed to us in the gospel. How is a sinner saved? How does the gospel go forth? What is the work of the Spirit? All of these things. For whom did Christ die? What happened on the cross? Can we imagine any of those questions to be secondary? I certainly hope not. And that isn't that we don't have charity toward those who haven't been brought along to the conviction of these things being contained in the Word of God, but it is to say that we don't want to be cavalier about them, nor do we want to say that as a body, as a church, these things don't matter. Doesn't matter what you think about any of these things. I will say about secondary and tertiary doctrinal issues, and we are thankful for the fellowship and the communion that we have with brethren in Presbyterian churches and other churches and that take the Word of God seriously, but who nonetheless differ with us on certain points of doctrine and practice. Let's be clear. Saying that something is not of first importance is not the same thing as saying that it is unimportant. There is nothing that God addresses in His Word. There is nothing that by God's Holy Spirit was revealed to us in Holy Scripture that we should ever regard as unimportant. And we need to say, yes, keep these things in their proper place. Let us give them the proper weight that they deserve. But let us never be guilty of this doctrinal reductionism that is so prevalent in evangelicalism today that says if it doesn't relate to the central question of who Jesus is and what He has done, then it's not important. The very commission which Christ gives His disciples is this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things. Well, this was a question and a controversy that arose in the church, and it was one that, as I've said already, will occasion great difficulties in the body of Christ, not only in Jerusalem, but in other churches as well. Those who will be ensconced in this error will become some of the chief adversaries of the Apostle Paul, and they will create so many problems for him and for the churches of Jesus Christ in those early days. The gospel will advance, but at every point it will be dogged by those who have this different, augmented gospel. Whosoever is not circumcised after the law of Moses cannot be saved. It's a little different than whosoever does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be saved. But this will be a division that begins to mark itself here in these words. They came to Peter in Jerusalem of this party, and it says they contended with him. They confronted him. And what do they confront him with? Well, you'll note they don't have any questions. They don't have any questions. They have an accusation. And it's founded on good evidence. It's not false. But they say, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Now, Peter's already pointed out in verse 28 of the last chapter, he was aware of that when he went into the house of Cornelius. He said to them entering, he said, you know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. So Peter knew that when he went in. This isn't a shock to him. It is a shock to them. Now we need to acknowledge just for the moment the relationship that these bear to one another. Here we're talking about the Apostle Peter, and Peter's not a perfect man, but Peter is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who has, he is an eyewitness of our Lord's resurrection. He's also an eyewitness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Were any of these men? Perhaps, we don't know. Perhaps not. But notwithstanding all of that, these men are nonetheless members of this church and a part of the body of Jesus Christ. They are subject to the Christ-ordained authority of the Apostle Peter. Now, is it wrong to question those in authority? Not at all. The problem is they aren't questioning him at all. They come to him with a charge. And we need to be careful, beloved, that when we interact, and I think it is the Apostle Paul who will later instruct us in the pastoral epistles, he'll tell Timothy what? He'll say, do not rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a brother. Entreat him as a father. In other words, that in our dealings with those who are over us in the Lord, and this goes for young people in their families, you know, there's a way for your children to come to you. There's a way for children to come to their parents and to raise concerns about certain things, which is consistent with godliness. There is a way for us in the body of Christ to bring up matters to our pastors and the officers in a church which are consistent with godliness. Beloved, there's a way to disagree in the body of Christ which is consistent with godliness. If you're of the opinion that the early church was perfectly unified on everything all the time, you're mistaken. That group of sinners was not so much different from this group of sinners sitting here this morning. The differences of opinion and sentiment and personality differences were all just as present in that church as they are in ours. And so here there is this difference of opinion. And there might have been a way for them to come and voice this, perhaps by simply asking the apostle, but they don't. They come with a charge. Well, let me just say, by way of application, briefly, there is a way to come to our leaders. There's a way to address them and to address those matters, to express disagreements and differences of opinion in a manner consistent with godliness, in a manner that honors Christ as the head of his church, and that recognizes that those who are in authority ought to be given the benefit of the doubt. It's not to say that they're ever beyond the possibility of erring. They certainly can make mistakes, even grievous mistakes. But it is to say that if the Lord has given them to us as shepherds and pastors in his church, we want to be careful that when there is a difference of opinion, that we go about addressing it with prayer, with humility, coming to them not in an accusatory tone, nor assuming that we have all of the facts. It's often the case when our interactions with leadership that we often, and that's true of those who are in leadership, we rarely have all the facts. There are always things we don't know. There were things that these brethren did not know. And you say, well, yes, and this is what Peter is going to put them, make them aware of. But you know, a little humility at this point would have probably moderated the tone with which they came to Peter. Now, what does Peter do in response to this? Well, he doesn't make an argument. And he might have. He might have laid out a theological argument. That's not to say it's bereft of theological significance. It's very theologically significant. But he really just gives them the facts. He gives them a plain reckoning of what had happened. And the reason he does this is because of what we've already encountered at the end of chapter 10. He's speaking and preaching, and no sooner than he does, than the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And we need to remember that while the Spirit of God is poured out on them, it's poured out in an extraordinary fashion. What has happened in Cornelius' house is something akin to what had happened on Pentecost, perhaps to a lesser degree, but marked by the same signs, marked with the same power. There would have been no one there in doubt. Even the unbelieving would not have been in doubt, but that something extraordinary was happening in that house. We should not expect in the preaching of God's word from week to week that something this extraordinary should ever happen in the church. This was truly, it was a signal event. And that was on purpose. The Lord would confirm in the mind and conscience of the apostle and those who witnessed this, that this was certainly the doing of God. He would bring them to own, just as Peter had owned when this had happened. Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit, just as we? I mean, this is so convincing, a sign from heaven, that it is the will of God that the Gentiles be brought into the church. Why? Because they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what is baptism in water, if not a confirmation, a ceremonial confirmation that the Holy Spirit has already been given to them? In the mind of the Apostle Peter, to be baptized in the Spirit was to be in union with Christ. And therefore it was to be a part of the church. In the mind of the Apostle, there was no way to separate these things. If the Spirit of God has fallen on them just as He fell on us at Pentecost, they're in the church. They've believed the gospel. And the grace of Jesus Christ has been brought and effectually applied to their hearts. They're united to God through Jesus Christ. Who, he says, can prevent them from being baptized? That's a question that was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, when he was converted. He said, "Lo, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And I think there's a reason that Luke records it this way. In both of those instances, those are significant conversions, and those conversions point out to us that when the Spirit of God has made plain the grace of God has been given to a sinner, that's a question that needs to be asked by the sinner himself. What is hindering me from being baptized? And the answer is, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, nothing. But then there is this further. That's a question that the church needs to ask as well. Behold, the grace of Jesus Christ has been given to this sinner, or this group of sinners, and they have embraced Christ as He's offered in the gospel which was preached to them. What hinders them from being baptized? Nothing. Nothing hinders them from being baptized. But Peter has to recount to them exactly how all of this occurred, and that with good effect. And what he does in the following verses, in verses 4, really all the way down to verse 17, a larger part of this, he gives us an accounting of what had transpired. And he begins with the vision that he was given. How he was on the house of the house, he was on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. And that he had been given a vision of that blanket let down with all manner of beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And this the Lord had done, giving him this commandment that he should rise, kill, and eat. But his response being, one, consistent with the teaching of God's law in the Old Testament. Not so, Lord. You know, there's something commendable about that not so. What would you do if you had a vision from heaven that told you to do something contrary to the Bible? You think you'd be any different? I don't know. What do we measure our spiritual experiences by if not the Word of God? we need to be very, very concerned when we feel like God is speaking to us or leading us to do anything contrary to Scripture. And to be clear, the Lord here is not laying aside any essential aspect of His moral law. Even though He is laying aside those positive aspects of the ceremonial law, which were only for a season. And now with the coming of Christ, these being fulfilled, He gives this word, this vision to Peter. But there's something commendable about Peter's "not so, Lord." "Wait a minute, Lord. This is what you've said in your law. This is unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. I've always obeyed your law in that matter." And what does the Lord do? The Lord patiently, not once, not twice, but three times says, "What God has cleansed," verse 9, "do not call unclean or common." And just as this vision was opening, those three Gentile servants stood at the door of Peter, or the door of Simon the tanner, calling for Peter to come to Caesarea. And he tells him to go, and as we've already noted before, that he was to go making no distinction. They came from Caesarea, and he bade him to go. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the house." And then there's Cornelius. And Peter gives us the account that Cornelius reported to him of the angel that had called for him. And I want us to give special attention to verse 14. Because in chapter 10, Cornelius, it was recorded by Luke that what had been said was this: "Call for Peter, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will come to you and he will tell you what you ought to do." We can see the value of repetition in the ways in which it differs. And you'll notice how Peter records in verse 14 what it was the angel had said to Cornelius: "Call for Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved." Now here you note, that's not different from what the Lord had told Cornelius at all. But it does bring into greater clarity the nature of what Peter was commissioned to do. He was called to preach the gospel to them, and the gospel are the words whereby we are saved. Beloved, we need to always remember this: our salvation comes through the ear gate. Our salvation comes through the ear gate. It comes by the hearing. Faith, beloved, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in Peter's retelling of this account to the church in Jerusalem, he makes that crystal clear. He was going to that house to tell them the words whereby Cornelius and all of his loved ones, all of his friends who were there gathered under that roof, would be saved. And it's not different for us when we come to the house of God. And you can tell your children that when you bring them to church. You know, they ever have a bad attitude about coming to church. And you sometimes will. Our kids do. "Daddy, I don't want to go to church." I tell them. I said, "Because your heart's in a bad way. You love this world more than the things of God. But you should love the things of God. And you should pray that the Lord would make you a lover of the things of God. But only the Lord can do that." But you know what you can tell your children? You can tell them this. You can say, "Listen, we're going to the house of God, where a man is going to tell us words whereby your salvation will be secured. Would you know eternal happiness? Would you know eternal joy? Would you know salvation from sin and guilt and the condemning power of the law? How will you know it if you don't come to hear it from the ordinary, common, sinful, imperfect instruments whose Christ has commissioned to preach it? Would you have more faith? Would you abound more in the work of God? Would you be of greater usefulness to his kingdom and to his church? Well, come and hear the words of God, which are not only for you to be saved initially, but then kept by the power of God unto the day of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice, and I am known of them. And the voice of a stranger they will not give any heed to. Here's the word of God and the ministry of the word of God spoken of in this way as a lesson to us that we never despise any ordinary preacher of the gospel, no matter how imperfect, no matter how immature, perhaps, no matter how ill-formed his gifts and talents may be. If he's being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is he not the very angel of God to us? He is. And does he not speak the very words of our own salvation? He does. So Peter recounts all of this, and you'll note, he not only recounts the vision which God had given to him, and then got the angel that had appeared to Cornelius, but he also confirms this by the word of God, and specifically the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord." And by the way, this is exactly how we ought to think when we've had any experience that begins to make us question anything related to what God has already said in his word. Is God speaking to me? Is God leading me to do a certain thing? Well, hold it up against the light of God's word. And this is what Peter does. He says, "I remembered the word of the Lord. How that he had said, 'John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" Now, this was what the Lord brings to the mind of the Apostle Peter for the purpose of confirming to him the truth of what had occurred. He sees it confirmed to him by the words of Jesus Christ in his gospel that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And they had been baptized. This is what's recorded for us on the day of Pentecost. And yet this work continues. And what Peter observes is the same work being done for the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius as that had been done for them in that upper room. And so to his mind, there is a clear confirmation that this is the work of God and this is the will of God, that to the Gentiles also should the gospel of Christ come, and that those who believe it and are baptized with the Holy Spirit must also be baptized with water and received into the fellowship of the church. Who are they? Peter tells us in verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us," that is the Holy Spirit, "who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's key. No amount of any religious experience, however so profound, amounts to anything if there is not a real saving faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what kind of an ecstatic experience anyone has ever had in a church service. It doesn't matter to what heights of joy they may have been raised. It doesn't matter to what depths of sorrow for sin they might have been brought. If there is not a settled faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God has not done it. Amen. And we need to be clear on that. Amen. "But for as much as anyone comes testifying a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," we have to say with the Apostle Peter in verse 17, "What was I that I could withstand God?" That's kind of a frightening way of saying it, isn't it? In other words, if I, this one to whom Jesus had said, "You are Peter, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever you open on earth shall be opened in heaven, whatever you close on earth shall be closed in heaven." And this referring to that ministry which he would have to sinners. Well, here was the situation Peter finds himself in. It's clear to him by the vision of God that God has opened the kingdom of heaven to these believing Gentiles. And if he were going to keep the door of the kingdom closed, an attempt by any effort on his own part to shut against these Gentile believers what Christ had opened, he was going to make himself standing against the God he proclaimed to serve. He would be the very opponent. He would be in opposition to God. He would be the enemy of God. We have to say the same thing. We have to say the exact same thing. When we see the grace of Jesus Christ clearly manifested in the life of one who's professing faith in his Son, we have to say, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life? And who are we who would withstand God? We dare not withstand God. But when God has made it plain to us, those whom he has owned by his own grace, we have to welcome them and extend to them the right hand of fellowship. This testimony of the Apostle Peter carries the day. And I want to be clear, I don't think it's the case that it carried the day with all of them. And I think the history in the book of Acts bears that out. It says, when they heard these things, they all held their peace. And I think they all did hold their peace. And there could be no doubt but that the Spirit of God was also with Peter at this moment. And that in testifying to these things, the Spirit confirmed the consciences of the church, the truthfulness of them, along with the witnesses who were with Peter, those six witnesses of the church. All of this seemed very amazing, but irrefutable. And so they hold their peace. They hold their peace. It says they held their peace, but they did not hold it for long because they also glorified God. And they glorified him by saying this, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, isn't that interesting that in this text we see about the Holy Spirit is described as a gift given by God? And faith is spoken of as a gift given by God. And repentance is spoken of as a gift given by God. And you will doubt, no doubt, as a believer from time to time, you will be tempted to say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit. I doubt my salvation. I still sin, and I sin grievously, and I look at those things and they grieve my heart, and I have to think, I'm not a believer. Or I see how unwilling I am brought to the Bible and prayer or church, and I think, how can I be a Christian if there is such a low interest in the things of God? So much there is in us that would discourage us, but beloved, let me ask you this. Are you turning from your sin? And are you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confidence in any other? Would you venture into eternity upon the merits of any other than Jesus Christ? And in an instant, the redeemed will say what? No. I have nothing if it's not in Jesus. And to that one I say, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're grieved by your sin. And why are you grieved by your sin? You're grieved by your sin because the Spirit of God has worked repentance in your heart. So that which you once loved, you now hate. And you long for nothing more than what the apostle describes in Romans 7. Oh, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will bring to me that body which Christ will give me? Who will save me to sin no more? Who will give me to be completely free, not only from the penalty, and not only from the power of sin, but even from the very presence of sin and glory? Is that not the desire of a redeemed heart? None has ever desired that, but that the Holy Spirit put it there. And what a comfort there is. You can say, God has granted me repentance. There's no ground for boasting then in this gospel, is there? I heard the gospel and you know, it just made sense, and so I believed it. And then I believed it, and I guess the Holy Spirit was given to me, and so now I'm a repentant believer. No. No. You had never believed. You had never even shed a tear for the greatest sin you've ever committed. You'd never sorrowed after a godly sort, and you had never called upon the name of Jesus Christ but by the Holy Ghost. And that's the glory of this gospel, that we are slaves to our sin until Christ, by his almighty Spirit, come and makes us willing in the day of his power, calling us effectually through the preaching of his word, and by the Spirit of God, renewing our wills and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Have you done that? The Apostle Paul says, none can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. This is what he means. Well, anyone can utter the words, Jesus is Lord, but no one can utter it from the heart until the Spirit of God births him to new life in Christ. And that's what the Spirit has done for these Gentiles. And this is the expansion of the kingdom of God. And this ought to be the test by which we judge the furtherance of Christ's kingdom in our own testimony and witness of the gospel. Have they believed? Have they turned from their sin in repentance? Do we see the fruits of the Spirit evidenced in their own lives? Then thanks be to God. God has granted them repentance unto life. Not repentance to be repented of. Not forgiveness so that they could go on continuing in their sin. These were forever changed. And now there is more alike between these Gentile believers and these Jewish believers than ever there could be between these Jewish believers and their unbelieving Jewish brethren. Those Jews of their kindred. The unity now is clear. There is one body. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free, for they are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. No human barrier, no historical barrier, no ethnic or racial barrier, no barrier ever erected by the imagination of men or the history of nations can ever divide those who are united to Christ by faith. They know the communion of the saints, and they own one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. May God be pleased then to bless the preaching of his word to us today. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.